We shall turn now to the Word of God to consider words in particular that are found in the chapter read and the prophecy of Amos. Amos chapter 4, and we may read from verse 12. Amos 4 verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And the words that we would seek to consider together are those words, very solemn words, prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet thy God. Now these are not to be thought of or considered merely as the words of the prophet Amos. You will see that it is God who is actually speaking here. And God says, therefore, and he is directing the attention of his people here backwards to their past and as well as their present. And he says, therefore, thus will I do unto thee. There is always a reason for God's dealings with the sons of men. When God sent the flood in the days of Noah, it was because the whole earth was full of violence and God was rejected. When God sent his judgments upon Sodom and Gomorrah, it was because they had become so offensive in the eyes of God that he would not tolerate their sin any longer, and he sent his judgments upon them. And likewise here, God is saying to Israel of old, therefore, thus will I do unto thee. I am going to act, but you will understand why I'm doing it. Therefore, there's a reason for it. God is a just God. And God does not deal unjustly in his dealings with men. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare for it. Prepare to meet thy God. And we must understand when God speaks this way, there is no alternative. It doesn't matter whether Israel is inclined to meet with God or not. That makes no difference. God says, prepare to meet with thy God. We're going to meet, whether you like it or whether you don't. We are going to meet. And you need to make preparation for that meeting. And there is no meeting that will require such preparation as this meeting of which God speaks here. Now, one of the things that God says about the prophets is this, that they were his watchmen. That is how they're described on occasions. Watchmen, you have, for example, over in the prophecy of Ezekiel, more than once, but here in particular, chapter 33, God says to Ezekiel, addressing him as the Son of Man, verse 1, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, that's Ezekiel saying, Son of Man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people. And that's what you would expect. That's what they did in the old times. There was danger. They anticipated an enemy's approach. They would appoint watchmen who would look for the approaching enemy and then give warning. And then God says, verse 4, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning. If the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He is no one to blame but himself. He heard the sound of the trumpet. He took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. Verse 6, but if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take away any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. And what God is saying is here, if the watchman fails to warn them, they don't in any way, it doesn't in any way diminish their iniquity or their sin or their crime, but they ought to have been warned of the approaching danger. And then in verse 7, God says, so thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. That's what I expect you to do, Ezekiel. I have set you as a watchman, and you must warn of the approaching danger. And you must warn even those who are sinful and are guilty. You must warn them on my behalf as my spokesman of what to expect. And you see this warning note again and again and again down through the prophecies. They were constantly, God said, he sent them rising up early. He sent them early to warn early. And again and again, God accuses his people of not listening to the warnings. In the ministry of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, this is one aspect of his particular ministry. Sadly, in this day and generation, it doesn't seem to me that there is very much warning at times ever issued from pulpits today. In Acts chapter 20, as Paul is departing from the elders of Ephesus, this is one of the things that he says to them, Acts 20, verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. It was as though the apostle could see people before him who he knew are in danger. They need to repent. And I am warning them and pleading with them. But he says, I've been doing it for 3 years. And I want you to remember that that was part of my ministry. That was an aspect of my ministry. The ministry of warning, like the watchmen of the Old Testament. Again, when Paul writes his epistle to the Colossians in the first chapter, as well as the Ephesians, here's Paul writing to the Colossians in verse 28 of chapter 1, speaking of preaching Christ. Verse 28, he goes on to write, whom we preach, warning every man. When he was preaching the gospel, he was issuing warnings to sinners, to those who were under the privilege or granted the privilege of hearing the glorious gospel of grace. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians again in the first epistle that he writes to them in the chapter 4, again, Paul makes mention of the warning note But notice the tenderness with which he warns. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14, I write these things, not these things, to shame you, to humble you or embarrass you. And that's not the reason I'm issuing warnings. But as my beloved sons, I warn you. Wouldn't you expect that any parent who cared for their child would issue warnings when they see the child in danger, when they see their child foolishly approaching danger? Aren't they going to automatically, because they care, they're going to issue warnings? And that's what Paul is doing with the Corinthians. He says, I'm warning you as a spiritual father. I'm warning you as spiritual sons, as my spiritual children begotten under the preaching of the gospel. I warn you because I can see the dangers that are before you. But then, when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, there he doesn't actually issue the warning himself, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he exhorted others in Thessalonica to warn. In verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 5, he writes, Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. But you'll see that the first thing he mentions is warning. Warn the unruly, because if they are unruly, they're in danger. And they're in danger of God dealing with them. So therefore, I exhort you to warn them, lest they bring judgments upon themselves. So we have to understand that God does intend to issue warnings directly and indirectly, and God expects his servants to issue warnings as well. And here we have this most solemn warning. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this, prepare for it. Prepare to meet thy God. Now, can you think of any meeting more solemn that ought to be taken more seriously than such a meeting? Meeting with the God of Israel. Now, God is a reason why he says he's going to meet, and they are going to meet with him. And it is because he has been dealing with them in the past. Go back up to verse 6, and there God says, I also have given you cleanness of teeth. And it's as though God is going quite a distance back in his dealings with them. He's now speaking specifically, here are things that you can recognize. You've experienced them. They're the evidence that I have been dealing with you. But at the very beginning of the chapter, what language God uses? What language God uses? What language the old prophets used? Notice what this prophet Amos, a herd man, look at what he says. He uses his experience just as David did. David was a shepherd and was accustomed to looking after sheep. And so Amos was a herdsman looking after a beast. And this is what God directs him to say here. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan. What's he talking about here? He's talking about a beast. And he says, these beasts are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. It's very obvious that the feminist movement is not a new movement. It existed way back in the days of Amos. And look at the language of Amos. Verse 3, ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow. I don't think Amos would be very popular today in addressing some of our modern congregations, because he's calling these women, he's calling them cows. And he's addressing them as fat cows of Bashan who are calling on their menfolk, their masters, to come and drink. It's not their masters, it's not the husbands or the masters calling the wives. It's the woman calling the men, come and let us party and let us drink at the expense of the poor whom we've robbed and whose houses and whose lands we've taken. And you can see that here Amos doesn't curtail his speech. He doesn't speak nicely or he doesn't speak with political correctness as you would expect today. He tells it plainly, you godless woman are like fat cows of Bashan. And your behavior is offensive to God. And so, God is dealing with you by way of judgment. Verse 6 again, I've given you rebukes. I've sent the prophets to warn you, to rebuke you. But in addition to words, I have acted. You just haven't heard words. You have witnessed and experienced my power. And what does God say? I have also given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. In spite of my warning you verbally and warning you in your experiences day by day, you've refused to return unto me. Now what does this indicate? This indicates that when God sends his judgments, it's his voice calling us to repentance, calling us to return unto him, clearly indicating there's been a breach between us and him. And he is calling those who've departed from him to return unto him. And then again, verse 7, God adds, and also, I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another, and so on. These are further judgments from God. But can't you see how gracious God is? Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And God could say, well, that's enough. I've called you, you've no excuse. I've called you through the prophets. I've sent you afflictions and trials. I've sent them to warn you, and you haven't returned unto me. So I leave you. That's not what God does. We read in verse 8, at the end of that verse, yet Have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. What is God doing? He's calling his people to return to him, and yet they still don't do it. And we might think, well then, they've no excuse whatever. Whatever comes upon them, they've no excuse. They've been well warned. They've been warned twice now, in addition to the warnings issued by the prophets. But then God goes on to say, I have carried on dealing with you yet. Verse 9, I have smitten you with blasting and mildew, and so on. And then at the end of verse 9, yet, even yet, surely, surely, if you'd any wisdom, surely if you'd any conscience, you would have returned unto me by now. Surely you must take my voice seriously. Surely, surely you must pay attention to my solemn warnings. But what does God say? Yet, even after all this, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. We maybe now are ready to give up hope. There's no hope for these people. They've gone too far. They provoke God too often and too long. What do we read? Verse 10. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. And then at the end of the verse, yet again have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And here we find that God now is, as it were, saying, I've had enough. I've had enough. There is no point in any further warnings. There is no point in calling you to me anymore because you refuse to return. So now, therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God. So then we have to inquire, what kind of a God is Israel to meet with? These people who've provoked God so long, so often, who are they to expect to meet? Prepare to meet thy God. And it is very obvious from what God says that these people are not ignorant of God. They're not like the heathen who have no notion whatever of who or what God is. He claims thy God, the God who has revealed himself, the God who came through Moses, came to Abraham, came through Moses, came through Samuel, came through all the prophets, and he revealed himself and he revealed his will. He made known his law. These people are not ignorant. And that in itself is part of their condemnation. So they must know the God with whom they have to deal and the God who is going to deal with them. And the very first thing that should be noted is that the God that they must meet with is omnipresent. He cannot be escaped from. And it doesn't matter where they go, where they attempt to hide themselves, it's impossible. We were reading from Psalm 139 of this very matter. Prepare to meet thy God. And they're not to think, well, we will go on a journey to meet with our God. God will require us to travel some distance to meet with him. God says, prepare to meet thy God right now in this very present situation, because I am the God who's omnipresent. You don't have to climb any mountains to meet with me or descend into any valleys, because I am right here. And that is the God that you and I are dealing with. Let us not forget that he is present right here where we are this evening. He is omnipresent. There is no escape from God. There is no way we can hide from God. He sees and knows everything, everywhere, in all time. And this is the God with whom Israel is to meet because of their sin. But then, in addition, when they are to prepare to meet with God, they are to prepare to meet with God who is omniscient. He knows absolutely everything. Not only is he everywhere, he knows everything. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the most secret thoughts. He knows what motivates every action. God knows. We cannot hide anything from him. We can hide many, many things from our fellows, and we can make a very false impression upon them, but not with God. And God says, prepare to meet with me and to discover what you've hidden that cannot be hidden from me, what you have covered up that it is impossible to cover from me. That's what God is saying. Prepare to meet thy God, whose eye penetrates every heart, every mind, every thought. Now we might think to ourselves, well, this was a warning to Israel of old, back 700 years before Christ was born. That is left now in antiquity and history. We don't have to bother about anything like that now. The fact of the matter is, we everyone are going to meet with God. And can you think of any meeting that you will ever, ever be engaged in that could be more solemn? For some, it will be terrifying. For others, it will be blessed. But we are everyone destined to meet with God. The same God who speaks to Israel here. The God who is omnipresent. The God who is omniscient. And when the day comes that the books shall be opened, and every man and every woman and every child shall be judged out of the things that are written there, we shall discover that God has a record of absolutely everything. Every secret sin as well as every public sin. Every sin, let it be little in the eyes of men, in the estimation of clever men, it will be an offense against God, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and who cannot look upon iniquity. The very heavens are not clean in his sight. This is the God that we have to eventually at the appointed time meet with. But then, the preparation of which God speaks here, preparation to meet with God, is preparation to meet with God who is absolutely holy. And because he is holy, he says, be ye holy. That's what Peter says, be ye holy. Why? Because I am holy. God is holy, and he has created man in his own image. He created him to be holy. And God hasn't changed, though man has changed. And when the sinner in his unholiness is confronted by the God who is thrice holy, well then danger, no doubt, will be present. Prepare to meet God who told you to be holy. Were you holy? Did you live a holy life? For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. No man is going to be accepted by God unless he is holy. No woman. And if we are not pursuing holiness day by day in our lives, seeking more and more conformity to Christ, we are going to be in a sad condition when we meet with God. As meet we will. But not only is God holy, God is just. Prepare to meet God who will deal with you and act with you justly. God is just. Many of the saints of God down through history, they never received justice in this world. They were thrown to the lions. They were burned at the stake. They were treated worse than brute beasts. Many of them, as we have in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, they were sawn asunder, as we believe Jeremiah was, cut in two pieces. The prophet of the Lord, and many, many have never received justice in a world of sin and enmity against God. But when we meet with God, we'll meet with a just God. And here God says, prepare to meet thy God. And if we meet with God expecting justice, what will it entail? What will God do if he's just? If he deals with you, if he deals with me in justice, what can we expect? If he deals justly, he will deal according to his character, and he will deal according to his law, which is a just law, and manifest the justice of God. And unless we are without sin when we meet with God, he must give us our wages. The wages of sin, because God is a just God. And not only does he give us the wages, but he warns us what they shall be. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And how will we appear when we have to stand before God? Will we expect justice? I think that in general men, even today in this dark generation, if they've any concept of God at all, they still say, well, I'm not what I should be, but I'm looking to God's mercy, and I trust that when I die, God will be merciful. That is what the Muslims are looking to, Allah the Merciful. And many who are under the gospel, they're looking to God the Merciful, they think, but not in this world. They want God's mercy when it will be too late. Why do they want mercy? Because they're afraid of justice. You meet a man in the street, and if he's willing to speak of eternal realities, he doesn't say, well, I hope I'll have justice from God. He says, I hope I will have mercy, because he's afraid of justice. And you see in the book of the Revelation, men calling on the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, and to hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The very Lamb of God. His wrath is kindled against wicked men, and there's no hiding place even though they want to hide. Prepare to meet thy God. But then the God who is speaking here reveals himself as the God who is long-suffering and patient. This will be a solemn, solemn meeting for any sinner who has experienced the patient forbearance and long-suffering of God. Here is God speaking, reminding these people of how he has dealt with them time after time. He has warned them, he has afflicted them, he has led them low, that they might return unto him, that they might be warned, but they don't do it. And when the day comes when they must meet with God, they better be prepared to give an account for the way that they have responded to God's long-suffering, the way they've responded to God's forbearance and patience with them. Because again and again, as in God saying, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord, I've given you the opportunity to return, I've called you to return, I've sent affliction to, as it were, drive you to me, and you have not returned. This is the God that we are going to meet with. And God is saying to every one of us here tonight, prepare. Prepare. There is nothing more urgent. There is no business that is more urgent for any one of us here tonight than to prepare to meet God, because it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, the question then arises, how do we prepare? How can we be sure we are in a prepared state to meet with God, the God who is speaking here? Well, first of all, there will need to be reconciliation with God. Those whom God is dealing with here in this chapter have clearly shown that they are rebellious against God. They have clearly demonstrated that they care not for God's pleadings with them. And God is saying, prepare now to meet with me. And they will meet with God if they continue in the state they're in, unreconciled, still at enmity with God, still unreconciled, still at enmity, without making peace with God. Now, no doubt, when the time comes, there are going to be many. And when they meet with God and God meets with them, they will find themselves unreconciled to God. Be ye reconciled to God, was the message of Paul. Be ye reconciled. And that's what God was calling on these people to do. Be reconciled to me, return to me, and be reconciled to me. Come back to me as prodigals. You've gone off and you've forsaken me, you've gone to the far country, but come back, return, be reconciled to me, and I will be reconciled unto you. And then, to be reconciled to God will require repentance. Prepare to meet thy God. What did Jesus tell others during his ministry? Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. We either repent or we perish. And this is why God is saying prepare. Because if you have not repented, your sins still testify against you. If you have not come to hate your sins and to abhor them and to turn away from them with hatred of them, then you're not reconciled to me. And you come as an enemy to meet with me. But then repentance is required in order that a sinner be justified. And no sinner meeting with God unjustified can possibly stand, because the law will be calling for the vengeance of God. Prepare to meet thy God, seeking to be justified, not on the basis of your goodness or your works, but justified freely by his grace. That is the question we should be inquiring. Do I have any reason, any grounds for believing I'm justified, that God will accept me? That when I stand in his presence, when I meet with him, he will receive me. Because I'm justified, there is nothing to condemn me. I meet with God, and not even he, holy as he is, you think of it. How holy and just God is. The very heavens are not clean in his sight. What is the sinner then? And for that sinner, full of sin, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, that sinner who rolls sin as a sweet morsel under his tongue and so on, that sinner who delights in his sin, to stand before God justified, there is now no condemnation whatever. Imagine that. The holy God, who is omniscient, who knows absolutely everything, and he cannot find one iota of sin for which to condemn the poor soul who is justified. That is something truly remarkable, amazing. Little wonder John Newton wrote of amazing grace, because it is amazing. But then, as we said, there has to be acceptance. Because God says, prepare to meet thy God, and when we meet, you will either be accepted or you will be rejected. There will be no alternative. You'll either be accepted or you will be rejected. Now, as you and I find ourselves tonight, what can we expect? We must humble ourselves. God expects it. He tells us, except we humble ourselves and become as little children, we shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus teaches in the gospel according to Luke, a portion that we're all no doubt familiar with, when the two men went up to the temple to pray. And there in the chapter 13 of Luke's gospel, or chapter 18, I should have said, chapter 18 of Luke's gospel, and the verse 14, Jesus says this, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. One went down to his house justified, the other did not. And who went down to his house justified? The poor man who condemned himself. Who went down to his house not justified? The man who tried to justify himself. And Jesus draws attention to this. He speaks of these two men and how the Pharisee prayed with himself, and the poor publican stood afar off, smiting upon his breast, and all he could say was, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the only prayer he could find. But Jesus said that man went down to his house justified. Why? Because Jesus goes on to say, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. God expects those who are going to meet with him to meet with him in a becoming frame of deepest humility. Peter says, humble yourselves, as he writes to the scattered saints, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And humility is an evidence of repentance. Jesus Christ says, except ye humble yourselves, ye shall not enter into the kingdom. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. But even the best of the saints, those who have reason to believe, I'm justified, I'm reconciled to God, I have reason to believe I am accepted by God in and through Jesus Christ, even the most godly and the most exercised on occasions, they are tempted to wonder, is my repentance, is it sound? Is my humbling myself over my sins, is it sufficient? And you might even be brought to think, could I ever repent? Repent enough. Could I ever be satisfied that I have humbled myself enough? Because as I grow in grace, I see more and more and ever more of my sin. The story is told of a little girl. Well, she was a young woman, and she came before the Kirk session seeking admission into membership. And as one of the elders was questioning her, he asked her, do you know you're a sinner? Oh, she says, yes, I certainly know that. I am a great sinner. But you have experienced a change, is that right? Oh, she says, yes, sir, I have experienced a change. So then does that mean you're not a sinner anymore? And she says, oh, sir, sometimes I think I'm a greater sinner than ever. But she says, the difference is this. Before I was justified, before I was converted, I was a sinner running towards sin. But now I'm a poor sinner running away from sin. And that's what makes the difference. Do we find ourselves with a hatred for what we know to be sin, seeking to escape from it, seeking to run from it? And here, when God is saying, prepare to meet thy God, will we have repented enough? Will our sorrow be deep enough? Will our humbling ourselves under God's hand be sincere enough? Can we put confidence in our feelings, in our experiences, in our understanding of where we are and how we are? Can we put confidence in anything like that? We are told, Paul tells the church in Philippi of one who did humble himself in Philippians chapter 2. We have there Paul's reminding the Philippians of the Son of God humbling himself, becoming of no reputation. And I think sometimes we overlook one of the very, very serious points that Paul is making. He says of Christ, who was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now you can't go much lower than that, can you? To have no reputation, you're a nobody, you're a nothing, you're a nonentity. This is what Jesus, the Son of God, did. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Now, why was he made in the likeness of men? He was made like unto his brethren in order to bring many sons to glory, to redeem them, to save them. But being found in fashion as a man. What man is this? This is the God-man. But this is the substitutionary man. This is the one who stands in the place of his people. And he takes to himself bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh in order that he might redeem his people, experiencing death in his body. He had to die because the wages of sin is death. And if he is going to be the substitute who will pay the wages, then he has to die. But what are we told? He humbled himself. He humbled himself. Why did he do that? Because he was preparing to meet God. He was preparing to meet the wrath of God. And we see him there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he looks into that terrible cup that God holds out to him, filled with divine wrath, consuming wrath. He is God, a very God. And yet, he humbles himself for those who cannot humble themselves sufficiently. When he appears, meeting God, and a God who is grieved and provoked by the sins, the multitude of sins that he has laid upon his own Son. Did Christ need to humble himself for any other reason than this? On your behalf, on mine. And when the devil comes along, and he says, you're a proud creature. Oh, you think you're humble. You haven't humbled yourself enough. You haven't mourned enough over your sin. Do you even know how bad your sins are? Do you know how offensive they are to God? You treat your sins so lightly. You need to humble yourself a great deal more. And how many a time the child of God does think that way? I wonder. Have I really repented? Have I really humbled myself as I ought to? But this is where the eye of the poor sinner looks. There is one, and he prepared to meet God for me. He prepared to meet God who I sinned against, and he humbled himself. Right down to the lowest estate. And he didn't have to do it. But he did it for me. And that is where my faith is founded. Not in what I can do, but what he did. And my dear friend, it would be an exercise, a very profitable exercise, to sometimes sit down and meditate upon the humility of Christ and ask, why did he go so low? Why did he humble himself to such an extent? It was to ensure and guarantee that God would have nothing against me, that he would not be able to condemn me, because what does God say? He dwells, though he is the high and lofty one, he dwells with him that is lowly and of a contrite heart. And Christ, to ensure that poor sinners would be accepted, he humbled himself for them. He took their sin. He took their shame. He took their condemnation. He bore the wrath that was due to them. And wherefore, whenever a poor sinner considers this, I have to prepare to meet my God. I can only be prepared as I am in Christ. Out of Christ, I'm not prepared. I have nothing in and of myself, but everything that I have is in Christ. And I am now prepared to meet God. I can meet him at any moment. I can meet him under any circumstances. I can meet him at any time because I'm prepared. And the only reason I'm prepared is because I have fled to Christ. He's my refuge. He's my intercessor. He's my atonement. He's my justification. He's every grace I need. It is in him. But the thing is, we have this warning issued to us all. Prepare to meet thy God, young and old alike. Prepare. Prepare to meet thy God. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank thee for thy word with all its warnings, with all its exhortations, with all the evidence that thou art long-suffering, that thou dost patiently call men and women and boys and girls to repentance. How long-suffering thou art, how many times we are guilty of sinning against thee and rebelling against thee. And yet thou art ever merciful and ever gracious and full of compassion. Do thou grant us then, everyone, to be making the necessary preparation to meet with thee. For we know not what a day will bring forth. And we know this, that we are to meet with thee. O grant that young and old alike we would be seeking to be found at last, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but found in Christ, with his righteousness freely imputed to us. O, do thou enable us to look to the humble Christ, who humbled himself for the sake of men. Hear us, we pray, pardon us, and accept us only for Christ's sake. Amen.